We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
It was the trademark of Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali, to call himself the greatest. He actually learnt it from a wrestler called Gorgeous George. Gorgeous George was, wrestling in the 50s, early 60s. Used to be on Sydney television a lot when I was a very small child. And he learnt it from Liberace. Or Liberace learnt it from Gorgeous George. I can't remember which is which now. John McEnroe's learnt it as well. That is, they are the people that we love to hate. They're so outlandish in their claims for greatness that you just have to go and watch them in order to make them see them make a mistake. Hopefully desperate that they will be beaten, but actually at the same time admiring the fact that they most likely are the greatest. They really can do it very well. But yes, at the same time, not liking them. It's a fairly pathetic claim Muhammad Ali's now. Liberace, of course, is dead. I don't know what's happened to Gorgeous George. I haven't seen him for a long time. He'd be a geriatric Gorgeous now if he was wrestling. Don't see him anymore. McEnroe still trots out and still wins occasionally too, doesn't he? But poor old Muhammad Ali is anything but the greatest. Terribly afflicted by brain damage now and dribbling and unable to hold a coherent conversation anymore. A big bumbling man now who's anything but the greatest. But yet he captures up what we actually dream and hope of and what the Olympics, for example, have been made of for the last few weeks. Who is the greatest in the world? Who's the fastest? Who's the brightest? Who's the tallest? Indeed, we like to think in terms of the superlative, the greatest, the tallest, the brightest, the best. And when we think of ourselves, we've got a rare chance of ever being the est at anything, so we go for the er. I am greater than my neighbour. I am better. I am taller. I am brighter. We just put it into comparatives, but we get our sense of self-worth, our sense of who we are, out of social distinctions, out of comparisons, out of competition. I'm not the most brilliant person in the world, but I did get 98 in the HSC Termark, which doesn't make me the most brilliant person in my faculty, but there aren't many in ceramic engineering with 98. And so I have this confidence that I am one of the cleverer people in my course, or one of the more able, or I'm brighter than my brother who only got 97.8, or whatever it may be, but we see ourselves in terms of what we can do. It mightn't be brain power, especially if you only got 62. You don't think getting high marks matters. You just know that you're the best at, or one of the better people at playing netball, or tiddlywinks, or something. Indeed, books on how to raise your children tell you that you should try and find the things that they're good at and reinforce them in that and encourage them in that and to get them to play more and more of that kind of activity, that kind of game, whatever it is. Don't worry about the fact that they're bad at everything else. Just home in on the things they're really good at and make them feel good about themselves by being good at something. But the good at something is nearly always better than other people at something. And so my self-value and worth comes from your lack of it. Because I'm better than you, I am worthwhile. I don't know where that leaves you. I presume that leaves you as not very worthwhile. Unless you can beat me at something. Which is highly unlikely. I don't have a self-worth problem, you see. And so our whole society is built on these kinds of distinctions. Suburbs, you can actually do surveys from people and find out an almost uniform pattern of which suburbs are valued, at which value. We can rank our suburbs, it's done every year or two, and they rank the Sydney's 250 suburbs in their social pecking order, in their desirability. And it's one of the ways in which we check each other out, is to ask them, where do you come from? And as soon as they mention a suburb in a particular part of town, we immediately know that they have that kind of social standing. Or another one we ask is, which school did you go to? Or you can ask them which occupation they're in. For it tells us about the pecking order of our society. And even in a so-called and dreamt egalitarian community like the university, it's full of social distinctions. The undergraduate and the postgraduate, the tutor, the lecturer, the senior lecturer, the associate professor, the dean, the pro-vice chancellor, the vice chancellor, the chancellor, it's all pecked out in their nice little order, isn't it? As to, you know where you fit into the scheme, undergraduates. And when you leave the university, it's still the same as you start working in a company where, you know, there's the director and there's the chief executive officer and there's the general manager and there's the assistant to the general manager and there's the assistant general manager to the chief executive director and all the rest of it. All have our titles, all have our place, all have our line and situation. Rarely will you actually meet the situation where everybody's in the company together, just working together. Where job differentiation's purely got to do with function, it's nearly always got to do with status, and the status has to do with me as a person. And very, very sadly, sometimes we see it inside the church as well, where the social distinctions of the world get carried over into that community where it should never be seen, the congregation of Christ's people. It really is unfortunate and unhelpful and in the end unchristian. Where the world's values are like that, where people are given different titles, where the titles of the world are carried over into your congregation, so this brother is known as Fred and that sister is known as Mary, but this one is known as Doctor. It's an irrelevance if they're a brother or sister in the name of Christ that they are a doctor or they are a judge or they are any of those kinds of titles, but the church is full of titles, especially for its clergy. An endless list of incredible titles have been devised by churches. I have a friend who's a prebendary. It's a wonderful word. Not only I can't spell it, I haven't got the foggiest what it means. Well, I actually have, actually. I can tell you what it means. It means he's in receipt of a prebend. What that is, well, I'll leave you to find it in your dictionaries if you can spell it too. And they are incredible, the titles that people are given, to distinguish people from people within a community where there should be no such distinctions at all. And indeed, there are pay differentials between clergy, and we tend to think of people in terms of their achievements. Even within our youth group and the like, we tend to value people by their charisma rather than their godliness. And so we appreciate the value of this person being a member of the group because they are able to, and then there's all kinds of things that they can do. Lead groups, give talks, play the guitar, sing, do a tap dance and all the rest of it, rather than being concerned about people growing in godliness who may or may not have any of those kinds of charismas that would draw attention to them. And we make a fuss over welcoming and involving certain people and seeing them as being important and valued and significant in our fellowship together. Now, Mark chapter 10 is a great attack on greatness. It is the attack on this whole notion of human values and pecking orders and distinctions between people. And it comes out of the heart of the gospel itself. That is, chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has been identified as the Christ. He then began to teach them, chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." That's the passage indeed I'll be looking at in detail next week at this opportunity meeting. It's the passage we looked at first week of this session. And again, I referred to it last week, and I'll keep referring to it because it is the key passage, really, of the Gospel of Mark. It is the turning point. Having identified him as the Christ, he now explains, not to the crowds, but just to his disciples, what he has come to do. But what he has come to do in dying for them on the cross has all kinds of implications about the nature of what Christianity is and how to be a Christian, how to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all found in the Messiah who suffers. Peter's first attempt at understanding it is a complete, total misunderstanding. In fact, he's actually on the side of the devil. Right? He has so got it wrong. For he says, you shall not die. Jesus says, I shall die. That's what I've come to do. But if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and come with me. Follow me in this whole program. It's a fairly unattractive invitation, but if you're going to be a Christian, that's what it involves. And chapters 9 and 10, as he is teaching his disciples privately, he keeps coming into contexts where Mark is showing us what it means to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. What it means that the Son of Man came into the world to be rejected and killed and rise on the third day. What it means that to have a kingdom of God where the king is the executed Messiah, the crucified one. So in chapter 10 we get a series of contrasts. The contrast of the Pharisee, the rich man and the disciple against the children, the servant and the beggar. Now, each of these events we could look at in their own right, and I'll give you enough of a clue as to what to do with each of the events in their own right. But when you're studying Mark's Gospel, you've got to keep on looking at how the events hang together, rather than just focusing in on, say, verses 13 to 16 about suffer the little children to come unto me, and singing that song when mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus, all six verses of it with a dreary tune. Rather than just teaching that particular passage, you've got to look at what is that passage doing in the context and flow of Mark's gospel at this point. And the children, together with Jesus' teaching about being a servant, together with the blind man, are being contrasted to the Pharisee who comes asking questions in verse 2, the rich young man in verses 17 through to 31, and the request of the disciples. See, the Pharisee comes with legal questions. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus enters into controversy with these teachers, these lawyers. The rich man in verses 22, 23, at this the man's face fell, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This rich man event is not just one rich man. This rich man is typical of rich people. And Jesus generalizes out the event that took place with this man to all people who are rich. And the disciples, the disciples are discussing with each other who will be greatest. And James and John goes and asks, we want to sit at the right hand and the left hand in your glory. We want to be the minister for this and the minister for that. We want the most prominent, important positions of power in the kingdom of God. They do not understand what they're asking for. They're asking to be like the Gentiles, verse 42, who lord it over others, who the high officials who exercise authority. They don't understand the kingdom of God is very, very different. Now, all these people are on the inside track. All these are the kinds of people that people would like to be. People looked up to the Pharisees. Those within Christianity would look up to the disciples and look up to those who sat on the right and left hand of Jesus. And everyone looks up to the rich young ruler. He's got everything going for him. He is the most desirable, eligible character in the gospel account. He is really worth having. But Jesus puts every one of them down. Whereas the other people, the children, well, look what they try and do to the children. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Hey, no, don't bring the children. Jesus is too busy to be bothered with little children. When we're talking little children, the word here is actually kind of babies in arms, little children. I mean, Jesus is a teacher. Don't bother the teacher with little children. Right? I mean, if you've got a university degree, you can come and sit in the front row. But if you haven't even been to primary school yet, well, you know, please keep away. Go away. He's not interested in any but the educated and educable. That's not the... Or again, the disciples themselves. You see, Jesus uses the illustration of the servant in verses 40-45. Whoever wants to be first must be slave. Whoever wants to be great must be last. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. A very famous and important verse, verse 45 there. No one looks up to servants, they look down on servants. They're people you order around, they're people you boss around, they're people who are there for your convenience. Jesus says, that's what I've come to be. That's the way of true greatness. Or the beggar, the blind man, who just like the children, they try and keep away, they try and keep quiet. Don't make a noise, don't make a trouble. You keep quiet while the beggar keeps on calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, verse 48, and told him to be quiet. But he just shouted all the more. He wasn't going to listen to what they had to say. These are the people who are looked down upon, and every one of them are exalted. Jesus says the servant is the way to go. It's the way to be. Be a slave of all. He says the children know of such is the very kingdom of God. Bring them here. And the blind beggar, your faith has healed you. It's the contrast throughout this chapter. Nobody could be further apart than the rich young ruler and the blind beggar. One man has everything except eternal life. The other man has nothing but is given eternal life. Jesus reverses expectations and values and discriminations, and he does it over two issues, receiving the kingdom and living in the kingdom. It's both those issues that are involved in this chapter. How you get into the kingdom, and then being in the kingdom, how you live in the kingdom. So in part he's teaching his disciples the way of living as a Christian, and in part he's teaching them how you come into being a Christian in the first place. We'll deal with them in turn, looking at receiving the kingdom in the first place. You see, the Pharisees wish to quibble about God's word, but the kingdom of God comes by God's word. Jesus announces the kingdom. And if you're going to receive it, you've got to receive it like a child. Well, I'll deal with the child question in a few moments more, but you've got to receive it like a child and live on the basis of what Jesus has said. But the Pharisees, they don't live on the basis of the word of God. They don't receive the word of God. They argue about the word of God. They quibble, they resent, they distort, they reject the word of God. It is fundamental, friends, to those who are outside the kingdom of God that they want to argue with God's word rather than accept God's word. You'll see it in liberal theology. Many people who claim to be Christians, but they are always rejecting what God's word has to say, except when God's word says what they want to say anyway. Then they'll accept it. They'll even quote it at you at that point. But whenever the God's word says something they don't like, well, there's a reason why it doesn't mean what it's saying, that it actually is different to that. It doesn't look like, I mean, I know it looks like it's saying this, but if you knew the context properly, then it doesn't mean that. And you say, well, I've read the context. It looks like it means that. And they say, oh, yeah, that's just the context on the page. If you knew what was behind the situation, I can think of a situation where it could mean something quite different to what it looks like here, and so black becomes white. Remember the devil in the garden, the serpent? What did he do? He came to Eve and he said, did God really say? See, the first part of temptation is to challenge the word of God, to query the word of God, to question the word of God. That's the first part of temptation all the time. And then the second part of it is to deny the word of God. For when she then said, God said we could eat of any tree except this tree, we mustn't even touch it, or we will die. His next thing is, you won't die. That's not going to happen. See the Pharisees here in chapter 10. Right? What do they do in verse 2? They came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, here is in the Old Testament, we've got a law which says that you can divorce your wife in Deuteronomy 24. And yes, it's clear from Genesis 2 that you shouldn't be. So what's the law about? They want to pick a fight with this, and in so doing showing up Jesus, and Jesus shows up their hypocrisy. For God's law intends monogamy from the word go. Remember, the law of God's not just the Ten Commandments. The first five books of the Old Testament are all the law of God. And God's law from the beginning intended monogamy. But God, in his mercy, allows for separation. Monogamy is one man, one woman living together in unity for the rest of their lives. But because we're sinful, because of the hardness of our hearts, we can't all do it. There are some of us who, because of our sinfulness and our spouse's sinfulness and the particular manifestations of sinfulness that we have as husband and wife together, we just can't seem to be able to make it. And God, in his mercy, allows that we may be separated. It's a mercy of God, not the intention of God. God's intention is that we should live as husband and wife united forever. But people abuse the mercy of God and turn the mercy of God in Deuteronomy 24, which allows divorce and separation, into the basis for continually changing partners and going through the hypocrisy of legitimizing each of the partnerships so that each one then, well, I'm married. We're not just living with each other. We really are married. This is my fifth, sixth, seventh marriage partner. Why, some of the Hollywood ones are up to eight and nine marriage partners. Each time married, as if somehow that makes it all right. Elizabeth Taylor's up to eight. Mickey Rooney was up to eight before he was converted and denounced the whole processes and is now paying enormous alimony. But these people say each time they married, well, I don't know if each time, but enough times they married, as if somehow by being married they weren't committing adultery. They got to know the intention of the first place was monogamy. One man, one woman, for all of life. That's his intention. And the recognition of our hardness of heart, our sinfulness, allows for separation, allows for divorce. But that mustn't be the basis upon which you set up marriages, that divorce is all right. See, God's way is a way of commitment, fidelity, faithfulness, sticking with it. Our way is when the going gets tough, then the tough get going. Out the back door, out the front door, out the windows. They desert, they leave, they quit, they try another partner in the hope that somehow the next one will be a happy one to live with than the past one. Why, the statistics are all against them. That when you look at first marriages, the statistics of success are considerably higher than second marriages. There's less than a 50% chance of a second marriage working, and a third marriage has less than 10% chance of success. The human way doesn't work. In fact, just in experiences, it does not work. But it was not God's way from the beginning. Now, I'll say it strongly to you, especially as most of you are still yet to be married, that if you wish to live God's way, your marriage is for life. That is the only way God accepts and understands that we should be married. That's what we've got to aim at. That's what we've got to intend for. We've got to build it into our very system of thinking that it is one partner for all our life. God says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. Fairly strong words, aren't they? I'm not quite sure how you could say it much stronger than that. He out of his mercy may allow it, but he hates it. And we must loathe and detest it also. And we must never think of it in terms of this is the way in which we can trade in and get a new model. Now, you may think that's a strange way of thinking, but I'm sorry to tell you that the world does think that way. Some years ago, we saw a prostitute up in Paddington converted, and she tried to get her life together and put her life together, and as far as I know she has. She's left this state and lives a long way away from us now, but last I heard, she still continued as a Christian person, and where she actually started to go off the rails was on a wedding day. She said, I remember walking down the aisle saying to myself, well, if it doesn't work, I can always get divorced. That was her thought on the way down the aisle. You wonder how many other people are thinking that as they smile at all the relatives coyly going down that long stretch of carpet. It wasn't surprising that a year or two later, she divorced. If you approach it with that kind of mentality, you've got very little chance of it succeeding. Very, very little chance. It was wrong from day one. And from there it was a long trip down to the gutters of Paddington. And God in his mercy has saved her. Now, receiving God's kingdom is receiving God's word. To accept God, to take him at his word, not to fiddle with it, not to alter it, not to avoid it, not to distort it, not to justify yourself, not to use it as a test case to prove, but to believe it and to trust it. The Pharisees were not really in the end interested in obeying God's word. A fundamental to the right interpretation of the Bible is that you want to do what it says, whatever it says. If you've made up what your mind as to what you do before you read it, then you actually are not reading it the way it's written for you. You actually have to set out to say, I want to do whatever it says. Then you have a chance of understanding what it says. Entering the kingdom of God has to do with receiving God's word. And so the contrast with the Pharisees is that of the children who come, not as adults arguing and debating, but brought to him like babes in arms. Now, what is it about the children that makes them of the kingdom of God, as Jesus says? What is it the kingdom of God belongs to them? I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took them in his arms, blessed them. What is it about little children? Is it their humility? That is often seen to be the case, generally by people who have never lived in a house with a four-year-old. I've never met a humble four-year-old yet. When they're about one or two, they learn certain key words, no and mine. Right? As you move through about three, you start to learn it's not fair, which basically means I'm not getting my way. When you hit the age of four, you come to the famous line, I can do it. That is the line of four-year-olds that you hear day in, day out. There's nothing particularly or peculiarly humble about children that I've ever seen. What about purity? There's nothing particularly pure about children that I have seen. It's a notion brought up by grandparents who have got their brains slowly addling. When you're a little child, you actually think that when you're growing up, you'll never do anything naughty again. The only people who do naughty things are children. But when you're growing up, you look at children and say, well, they don't do anything that's really naughty, do they? No, you never have to teach your children to tell lies. You never have to teach your children to be selfish. You never have to teach your children to be greedy. They can manage that all by themselves, can't they? For greed and self-centeredness is at the very heart of every baby. Rarely do they wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, Mum and Dad need a sleep. I'll let them sleep in for a little bit longer. There's only one person a baby actually thinks about. What is it about children? It's their dependence. That's what a child is. A dependent. Especially at tax time. It's their trust. They take you at your word, which is why it's so easy to fool them. It's why it's so easy to tease them. It's why it's so easy to con them, because they believe what they're told. Gradually, of course, our society drives that out of them as they watch too much television and see their politicians. But as they trust, they rely. And they trust and rely upon you so that you carry them about. And you can throw them up and catch them again, and they enjoy it because they trust that you won't turn your back and let them fall. They accept you and your word, and they accept you, and they act upon it. Now, at that point, you see, they're radically different from the Pharisees, who use their cleverness and their argumentation not to find the truth, but to argue against it. Now, please make sure you hear me correctly at this point, especially if you're an unbeliever and not a Christian at this moment. Let me make sure you hear me. I am not saying that we should have no questions. I am not saying that asking questions is forbidden, taboo, not allowed in the Christian circles, that really you just take it everything as it is without thinking. I'm not saying that at all. But I want you to ask yourself, why are you asking the question? In order to find out, or in order to justify your rejection? If you're asking questions to find out, to think further, to inquire, to understand, to perceive accurately, to see strengths and to see weaknesses, to analyze, to... nothing wrong with that. That's not what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are doing it in order to trap him, in order to show he's wrong, in order to justify why they don't have to have anything to do with it. Now, if you're asking questions for that reason, why are you asking questions? Because you're a hypocrite. Why don't you just argue the case? You're not asking questions to find out. It looks like you're asking to find out. It looks like you're being humble. It's not anything to do with it at all. You're just asking questions so as to argue your point that you don't agree. And it's always much more, it's always a stronger, higher position to adopt. The position of a cynic. The position of the person who asks questions. You've got nothing to offer yourself, so you can't be criticised. You just ask difficult questions. That's always the easy, cowardly way out. Nothing against asking questions. It's the motivation for which they're asked. Children will ask questions endlessly, but ask to find out. Oh, that's a different thing. Now, it's the rationalizations, it's the sophistry. You see, the blind beggar is like a child. He desperately is pleading. He is depending upon Jesus. He is confident in him. He trusts him and calls out to him to have mercy on him, to help him. He's like the child. He's not having an argument with him. He's not trying to check him out to know whether he's learnt his memory verse this week. The child has no status to defend. The blind beggar has no status to defend. But the Pharisees, the rich young ruler, they've got status to defend. And so others will say to them, come, let me introduce you to the master. Let me teach you. Tell you. But to the blind beggar and to the child, they say, keep away. It's the children who rely and trust and depend, the simple Bible believer. Now, friends, you and I have got a problem here because we're not children anymore. And because, by and large, we are rich young rulers types. We are Pharisee types. We are the group of people whose own power and position and prestige in community will blind us. We're even blind to how powerful we are. Beware. Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We've got to see ourselves as being what we are, really unimportant, really no different to blind beggars, really no different to children. We've got to say no to ourselves, to our own wealth, to our own prominence, to our own position. We've got to say yes to Jesus. That's what they say the rich young man couldn't do. For the adult has so much to lose, so much of his confidence, so much of his pride, so much of all kinds of things that he won't let go. Why, the rich young ruler let go of some of the pride. You'll notice he ran to Jesus and fell down before his feet. Pride wasn't keeping him out, but money certainly was. It's different for different people. It was money that was keeping him out. He wanted eternal life. He knew he didn't have eternal life. He knew that eternal life was more than just keeping the Ten Commandments. He knew that there was something more he had to do or be or have to have eternal life. He knew that Jesus had it. He's a remarkable man, this rich young ruler. He's clever enough to see that the early answer of Jesus is not the full answer. I've done all these things since my youth. What more must I do? Jesus says, go, give away all that you have. Come, follow me. It's deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. There's nothing wrong with having money. Never get confused about that one. I mean, if it's just because he had money, then all the poor people he gave the money to would miss out on eternal life, wouldn't they? He gives them money, they miss out on eternal life. They see they've missed out on eternal life, so they give it back to him. And he misses out on eternal life. So everyone's there passing money around to each other. And whoever's holding the money at the time Jesus comes misses out on eternal life. Kind of like a musical money game. There's nothing wrong in having the money. It's a question of whether it's me or Jesus. And for that man, the money is what mattered. And for him, he was not willing to give that up for Jesus. He was not willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus says it's very hard for rich people. Because if you've got wealth in this lifetime, you don't want to give it up. You think you've made it. You think you've arrived. The more money you have, the more independent you are. The more independent you are, the harder you'll find it to be like a little child depending upon Jesus. Money is a terrible obstacle. It's hard. Indeed, with people, it's impossible, Jesus says. Well, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no wall that I know of anywhere in the Middle East where there is a camel-shaped hole that you could get through if a camel hadn't drunk recently. If you've been in those Sunday school classes, children's talks, where you've ever heard that story, has anyone ever heard that story about the hole in the wall where there's a camel? Just give us a show of hands here. Yeah. If you could just kind of get the original document and show me the photograph of the hole and the camel, I'd be very greatly appreciative of it, because I've never been able to find anyone who actually met the camel or knows where the wall is. Jesus is saying it's impossible, right? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. That's what he's saying. You can't pick your teeth with a telegraph post. It's just impossible. It's an absurdity, he's saying. It's impossible. But not impossible with God. God can do it. Because if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, well, you've got to be like verse 45, you see. For he didn't come to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. For that's how the kingdom of God comes to people, and that's how it's received. You are a captive of sin, of death, of Satan, but Jesus pays the penalty for your captivity. And in paying the penalty for you, he liberates you, he ransoms you, as if you've been hijacked. You are set free by his service. And so if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, the cross is at the very heart of what it's about. It's the Son of Man who pays the penalty for you, that saves you, that brings you the kingdom of God. And therefore you must be like the blind man who calls out to Jesus for salvation and receiving it. Verse 52, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the way. The rich young man would not deny Jesus, for he wouldn't accept the Son of Man's death on his behalf that would ransom him, and wouldn't come and follow Jesus like blind Bartimaeus. But it's not just accepting the kingdom, it's not just receiving the kingdom, it's also living in the kingdom that Mark chapter 10 is about. If you're going to live in the kingdom, you've got to live by the word of God. The word of God is the suffering of the Son of Man. So Jesus keeps teaching his disciples that in verses 32 to 34. He teaches that this is where we're going. This is what we're going on. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed, and on the third day rise again. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to follow him where he goes, which is to the cross. And therefore, to live in the kingdom will bring you suffering as well as joy. You will receive both death and resurrection. So the disciples, Peter says, well, we've left everything to follow you, up in verse 28. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers, sisters or mother, father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many will be first, will be last, the last first. In the kingdom of God, everything is turned around. You see, the last first, first last. You hang on to your life in this lifetime, Mark chapter 8, verse 35, then you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me and the gospel, then you will receive it. It's always like that. And Peter says, okay, well, we've given up. And Jesus says, well, big deal, you've received 100-fold. It's a great little promise, that, friends. You know the girl who was evicted, university student, converted, evicted from her family because she'd become a Christian, kicked out of home. 11 o'clock at night, I remember saying to her, well, don't worry, I know the promises of God, you'll receive over and above. 100 times you'll be receiving homes and flat. It's interesting, the next day at her place of work, she was doing some part-time work, someone came around looking for someone to look after her house for a few months because they had an elderly relative who was being put away into an old age home and they needed someone just to house sit for nothing. The very next day, God is able to provide beyond your wildest expectations. You stand firm and do that which is right. You give up all for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. God won't fail to provide for you. 100-fold homes, brothers, sisters. But notice also what you receive in this lifetime, persecutions. They go together. It's not just that you get a good time when you become a... You get roses in Christianity, but the thorns are always in the rose bush. You get both in this lifetime. And so it is... And in the age to come, you get salvation. And this is spelled out then for us in this section on loving service. The disciples, you see, they want the kingdom. They want the joy. They want the power. They want the glory. They want to sit on the right hand and left in glory. Not just John and James, all of them, because the others are a bit piqued because they got in first and asked your matters. They're a bit miffed that they were kind of left out, verse 41. They became indignant with them. They all want it. But Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? That is the cup of God's wrath. Are you going to be baptized with the death that I'm going to be baptized with? Well, they don't realize, they don't understand. They say, oh, yes, we can do that. And Jesus says, yes, you will do that. They will be persecuted. John, the end of the story of John that we know, the last time we see him was in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and James was killed. They will suffer, yes. But the greatness they're talking of is not like this world's greatness. This world's greatness, people lord it over others. People exercise authority over others. Jesus' greatness is service. Laying down your life for others. For that's himself what he came to do in verse 45. You see how important that verse is. It really sets the standard of what the whole of Christian living is about. It's about how you enter the kingdom and how you live in the kingdom. For greatness lies in service, in laying down your life for the other person. Here then becomes the pattern for Christian leadership training. Here comes the pattern for Christian leadership selection. Here comes the pattern for leadership actions. If you're going to be a leader in your home, you're going to be a leader in your church, even a leader in your work situation, if you're a Christian, then you'll do it by loving service. I heard a Christian hangover today on the radio this morning, a man, an Englishman, who in the hard times of England has just taken a cut in pay, in his own pay, because he's the boss of a company, of $25,000 Australian dollars per year. And I interviewed him as to why he did that, and he said, well, I did it because it's the right thing to do. You know, we're asking the staff to take cuts in pay. We're having to retrench people. How can I continue to live on a big salary while I was asking people to make sacrifices for the company? And so I and my other directors, we know it's the right thing to do, that whatever we ask the others to do, we've got to do more. So they all took, you know, a 15% cut, we took a 20% cut. And that's just the right thing to do. Well, the interviewer, Andrew Ollie, kept on pestering him as to why. Was he a kind of a lapsed socialist or something like that? And he said, no, it's just right. He says, the way I was raised, the way my parents taught me. My father came back from the First World War, and he said that what you've got to do as an officer is look after your animals first, then your men second, then your third, yourself as an officer last of all. It's just the right way to rule. It's the right way to be. Andrew Ollie kept pressing him, why? What is it about you that you want to sacrifice? He said, oh, no, it's just the way I was raised. He says, I'm not a Christian. In fact, I'm half Jewish. He says, but it's just sheer Christian ethics, isn't it? And it is, friends. That's exactly what it is. It's Christian ethics. It's the hangover of our society. You don't see it very often anymore, but you can still see it in some old-fashioned values. That you serve, that is the way you lead, by putting yourself out for others. And of course, when you do it, it works. God always blesses it, because God's way is the right way to live. And interestingly, that non-Christian man's business is booming since he has taken the sacrifice for others. For his workers know they love him. He loves them and cares for them. He's doing the right thing for them, so they are loyal to him. So they work harder and all kinds of other things. So Andrew Ollie says, ah, so you've done it actually for a good business reason, have you? And the man says, no, I just thought it was the right thing to do. Tells you much about Andrew Ollie. There are widespread implications then in this chapter. It's about how you receive the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it next week, especially with your non-Christian friends, I hope. Have you received the cross? And secondly, if you have, how you live it out in this lifetime. Read through chapter 10 later on today, will you? What's being said in the chapter. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for the great news of the kingdom of God and that we can be forgiven because your Son has died as a ransom for us. We do pray, Father, that each one of us might know that ransom and be part of the kingdom. And as part of the kingdom, we pray, Father, we would live it out, having denied ourselves, taken up our cross and followed him, that we would keep going in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him in loving service of other people, just like our Lord and Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.